You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. Maybe you have heard the story of the old preacher that was dying, and he had one request on his deathbed. He told his wife, he said, "I've got a couple church members I want to see." He said, "Bring to me the IRS agent and the politician that are members of our churches." So she did just that, and she called them, and those men walked to his house, and then she ushered them up the steps to where the old pastor lay dying. And he just laid there on the bed, and he kind of put his hands out like this, indicating he wanted one of those men on each side of him. And they came, and they grabbed his hands, and the old preacher just began to stare up at the ceiling in awkward silence for several minutes. Well, finally, the IRS agent said, "Pastor, we're honored to be here with you on your deathbed, but I must admit we're not real sure why you wanted us here today." And the pastor took a few moments and he mustered up the strength. He was weak and old, and he said, "You know, men, my Lord Jesus died right in between two thieves, and that's how I want to go too." So. You know, oftentimes when we think about death, and when we talk about death, we talk about it very lightheartedly. And we oftentimes joke about it. We talk about kicking the bucket and another one bites the dust. And in your country music moment of the week that you know I couldn't leave out on Easter, it reminds me of the old Joe Diffie song from the 90s when he says, "Prop me up beside the jukebox when I die. Lord, I want to go to heaven." Right, three of you knew it. But I don't want to go tonight. When we talk about death, we joke a lot. And I think there's a reason for that, though. I think what we're really doing when we laugh about death is we're suppressing the reality of something that scares us to death. Pun intended. I think oftentimes when we think about death and dying and funerals and caskets, we do one of two things. First, we pretend as though it's never going to happen to us. So we'll change the conversation. We get very uncomfortable, for example, when mom and dad talk about buying their burial plots. We don't want to talk about it. We suppress it. "Oh, that will never happen to me." Or the second thing we do when we think about death is oftentimes we just try to outlive death. So we're the healthiest that we've probably ever been before in many ways. This is why Americans every year spend more than $12 billion on plastic surgery. I'm not throwing stones or condemning anyone that's had plastic surgery. But what that's an indication of is we're trying to buy back our bodies that we know are corrupting and marching towards death. But you know, when I think about death, I think about all of the medical breakthroughs that we've had and all of the advancements in medicine and all of the new dietary plans. And some studies indicate that people are actually living longer than we have in years past. So I think about it, and it's a good thing. But, you know, I'm kind of morbid. And what I always do, and my mom still sends me the Katie's Record from my hometown every week, and I get it every Wednesday. And the first thing I do when I open up our little hometown newspapers, I go to the obituary page right before I go to the sports page. And I always go through and I read the names of the people that have died there, and I know many of them. And they usually range in ages from, you know, young children to teenagers to midlife to the elderly. But, you know, it always strikes me that in spite of all the medical breakthroughs and in spite of all the new diet plans, the medical breakthroughs and diet plans didn't work for those people whose names are listed in the obituary. They exercise every day, but they're still dead. They ate healthy every week, but they're still dead. They had routine checkups with their physicians, but they're still dead. And no matter how hard you try or what you do, you can't outlive death. You know, the irony in preparing for this sermon is I wrote probably 90% of this sermon from the CCU in Western Baptist Hospital down in Paducah, Kentucky. And I wrote this sermon on my laptop there in a waiting room as my father was lying in the other room there, literally dying. And so the other night, I typed out some of the things going through my mind, and here's what I said. I said, "It is 11:41 p.m., and I'm sitting here typing this sermon in the waiting room with the CCU of Western Baptist Hospital in Paducah. As I type, There is a woman in her mid-50s, a few seats over from me, weeping her eyes out because her husband of over 30 years has just had a massive heart attack, and she doesn't think he's going to make it. A few seats over from her is a young woman whose grandmother is dying of cancer. Two other dear old ladies in their early 80s just walked out of the room, both of whom have been standing over the deathbed of their husbands who are slowly passing away. As I sit here typing this sermon in the hospital, I'm overwhelmed with the reality that I am surrounded by death. I am surrounded by dying. And it just struck me that even my own date with death is probably much closer than I dare to imagine. The other day, my wife Annie brought our three children to see my dad in the hospital in Paducah. They call him Peepaw. And I took James and Ellie, our oldest two, back first, and it was uncomfortable for them, but they did okay, and they were bold and courageous, and it meant so much for my dad to see them. And, you know, I didn't know whether or not I should take Cruz back or not. Cruz just turned 4, and he's quite the festive little fellow, and I didn't know how that would work, taking him back, so I debated, because, you know, I mean, I'm thinking he might get back there and pull the plug on the dialysis machine or drink something he's not supposed to drink, like, that's not sweet tea, you know, so stay away from that. Listen, you've got to learn to have a sense of humor. You have to learn to laugh in life or you'll literally go crazy. It was funny, the other night I got a text message from one of our dear church members, and this brother said, "Jameis, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your mom and your dad and your family." And so I replied to his text message, and this is what I meant to text back. "Thank you so much for your prayers, brother. They have been felt." That's what I meant to say. But what I accidentally texted back was, "Thank you so much for your prayers, brother. They have failed." And the awkward thing is, I didn't realize this until like the next morning. And this brother never replied back. And so I just left it hanging. And even now, he probably is finding out for the first time what really happened there. So if we have a church split, you can blame it on autocorrect. That's got me in trouble many a times. But I held my baby boy Cruz, and we slowly walked back to Peepaw. And you know how it is. You've been in those situations, and he sees my dad, whom Cruz has only known my dad as strong. He's only known him as, you know, playing with him and swinging the golf club and driving him on the golf cart. And so he walks into this room, and he sees my dad, and there's tubes everywhere, you know, and there's these big machines, you know, and there's these beeping noises, and there's nurses coming in and out. And he's never seen anything like it in his life. And so I just held him, and he looked down at my dad, and with the most sincere little eyes, he did what I begged him not to do going in, but he did it anyway. And he said, "Peepaw, are you going to die?" And so, like any of you would have done, I tried to quickly change the subject and talk about the game coming up that weekend or whatever it was. You know, as a 4-year-old, he doesn't entirely grasp death, and he shouldn't at this point. But he knew enough to know that it wasn't good. And he had seen his aunts and his grandmother, and he had seen his family weeping in the waiting room, and he knew that what was happening wasn't a good thing. So as parents, we have to look for these little teaching opportunities in our own kinds of ways. And we have to begin to teach ourselves and one another that death is the inevitable destination of every human being. We can suppress it. We can choose not to talk about it. We can choose to change the subject. But it doesn't negate the fact that it's coming, and for many of us in this room, it's coming very quickly and very swiftly, much closer than we think. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in the Holy Scriptures that it is appointed to man once to die and then to face the judgment. So that it's not a question of if, but it's only a question of when. Death is coming for each and every one of us. And every time I preach a funeral, I do almost the same thing at a certain point in the funeral. And I have everybody in the congregation to stare at the casket. And I have them stare at the casket for 2 or 3 minutes. And it seems like an eternity. And I don't say a word. I just say, stare at the casket. And it's a chilling reminder to you, and it's a chilling reminder to me, that there is coming a day very soon when every one of us will find ourselves lying in a casket. And as John Piper says, history is a conveyor belt of corpses. So here's the way this happens. You live and you die, and in 100 years, nobody remembers your name. So that from the day you're born, you are on a journey to death. You are born dying. So it's as though the day your mom and dad bring you into this world, the hourglass of your life is turned upside down and your days are numbered. And as the days of your life slowly pass away, there's nothing you can do to get them back. And you're marching towards death, and you're marching towards an appointment that God has settled in the eternal calendar, an appointment that cannot be changed. No matter how healthy we eat, although we should, no matter how much we exercise and take care of ourselves, and no matter how many wise decisions we make and wear our seatbelts, and we should do all of those things, but in spite of that, you can't change the appointment with death. You won't be late for death. God will make sure you don't forget the appointment. In 100 years, every single person in this room will be 6 feet under the ground. In 50 years, most of the people in this room will be dead. In the next 10 years, many people in this room will no longer be with us. Death is no respecter of persons. It comes for rich people and poor people and black people and white people and people on the left and people on the right and religious people and irreligious people and Protestants and Catholics and believers and non-believers. There is no cure for life. No one escapes it alive. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, only Edwards would preach such a morbid sermon on Easter. Like, really, who brought in Debbie Downer for he's supposed to be happy, and there's supposed to be eggs and bunnies, and you know, and smiles. But, you know, here's the thing. I know that for 2,000 years of church history, this has been the day in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have, and we will do that this morning. But honestly, brothers and sisters, you can't understand and you can't appreciate resurrection unless you first deal with the reality of death. Because if there is no death, there is no resurrection. And it's so easy to want to skip to the good news without really dealing with and embracing the fact that death is a reality for each of us, and it was a reality for our Lord Jesus. And so here is today's message from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's actually very simple. It's something that I hope those of us that are 3 years old all the way up through 93 years old can understand and benefit from. That's been my prayer. And here is the message succinctly, that everyone is going to die. But I want to give you two reasons why you need not fear death. And those two reasons you need not fear death is because Jesus died, and yet Jesus was raised from the dead. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and following. And I just want to walk through these first 7 or 8 verses over the next several minutes, and that's what we'll do. So Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth in verse number 1 here. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If..." So notice here who the gospel is saving. Notice he does not say the gospel is saving those people that prayed a little prayer 20 years ago But now they're living a life that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say the gospel is saving those people that go to church, you know, on occasion, or they go to church every Sunday. Notice he doesn't say the gospel is saving those people that try to do good and not harm and hurt. They don't get drunk. They don't steal. That's not who the gospel is saving. It's not saving religious people. It's not saving those people that prayed a prayer at Vacation Bible School when they were 12. He says, verse 2, and by which you are being saved if there's a condition here. Here is how and when you're being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. That is, if you believe and you keep on believing. That is, you believe the gospel in such a way that it changes your life and you're different. It's not just intellectually assenting to, yes, there's a God and there's a Jesus and I believe he died. It's not just a recognition, but it's a life change that the gospel takes root in our heart and we're different. And we never stop following Christ. Those are the people who the gospel is saving. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So don't tell me, he says, about your religious experience 10 years ago and then you kind of fell away. No, right now, today, are you holding fast to Christ and his gospel? Those are the people that are saved, Paul says. And he says, unless you believe the gospel in vain. That is, if you're not holding fast to the gospel, if you're not following Christ today, then you believed in vain. You believed in God in the same way the demons believe in God. But James says, just because you believe in God doesn't save you any more than believing in soap makes you clean. Everybody believes in God, but it's trust in Christ. And it's following Christ that saves. Now, remember what we learned. If you're not with us normally, we're preaching through the book of Romans verse by verse. We would love for you to join us for that. We'll be in it for several years. We're going through Romans one verse at a time. And what we've learned over the past several weeks is that word gospel in verse 1, the gospel you've been preached and you're receiving, you're holding fast to, that word gospel literally means in the Greek, good news. And so what we've learned is this, is that the gospel is not instruction about what you should do for God, but the gospel is good news about what God's already done for you. It's a completed gospel. It's a finished gospel. So what is then the good news about what has already been done for us? Next verse, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. That is, there is nothing more important in the world than this. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that, and this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say Jesus died for us because we were such good and worthy people. He does not say that Jesus died for us because we made a few little mistakes accidentally along the way. He doesn't say that Jesus died for us because we've just made some bad decisions in our life or because We're victims of circumstance and a difficult upbringing, and the world around us is all messed up, so Jesus felt sorry for us, and we're innocent. That's not what Paul says. Paul says in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Not Hitler's sin, not Osama bin Laden's sin, not some psycho killer sin. Christ died for our sins. What I want to do is go back and read verse 3, but I've left a blank there. And I want, when we come to that blank, I want you to insert your name. Because I want you to feel the weight of our sin. Verse 3, when we get to the blank, say your name. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for James's sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's so easy to compare ourselves to other people and to think quite highly about ourselves. I mean, compared to Hitler, we're all angels, you know? But brothers and sisters, we cannot be saved. We cannot understand the gospel until we know that it was our sin that hung him there. And our sin deserved death and punishment. But the good news is As Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's you. If you only believe and trust him. So God gave his son and he gave him to die. But the scandalous mystery of the gospel is that God did not simply give his son over to the authorities, but God himself is the one that killed his son. You know, it is one thing to suffer at the hands of men. It is one thing to suffer at the hands of Satan. But it is an altogether different thing to suffer at the hands of God himself. And when Jesus Christ died, the crown of thorns hurt him. And the spikes through his feet and his wrist wounded him. But it was the wrath of the holy God that killed Christ. You think about Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. And do you remember what he was doing? He was praying over in the corner in utter despair. He told his disciples, even to the point of death. And he said, my God, would you let this cup pass from me? Father, if it be your will, is there any other way? Now, why did Jesus Christ do that? Why was Jesus Christ so anxious? He literally had sweat drops of blood thinking about the cross the next day. It's not because Jesus Christ was so afraid of the cat of nine tails, which would rip the skin from his back. It's not because he was so afraid of the Roman soldiers and the beatings and the crown of thorns. It's not because he was so afraid of the spear that would go through his sides or the insults. Jesus was not afraid of Roman soldiers. Jesus Christ was afraid of God in the wrath of the holy God for the sins of the world that would all be dumped on one man's head. And this is why Christ cried out from the cross. This must have been what was going through the mind of an 8-year-old little boy named Greg in 1937. I'm going to read to you a brief story in a book by Robert Coleman called The Heart of the Gospel. This is a true story from 80-something years ago. John Griffith was a gatekeeper of a bridge that crossed the great Mississippi River. And one day, his 8-year-old son, Greg, came to see where Daddy worked. The little boy was wide-eyed with excitement as his dad showed him how the huge bridge went up to let boats go by on the river, and then the bridge would lower so the trains could pass over. And at 12 o'clock, the father put up the bridge since no trains were due for a while. And then he and the son went out together a couple hundred feet on the catwalk to the observation deck, and they sat down. And Mr. Griffith told his boy about the faraway lands that these ships would come from and to where they would go. And the little boy was just mesmerized by what his daddy did for a living. Well, suddenly they were drawn back to reality by the shrieking of a distant train whistle. And Mr. Griffith realized, and as he looked down at his watch, that the Memphis Express was coming. It had over 400 passengers, and it was coming right there towards them. But he knew he had enough time to get back and to lower the bridge so that the train could safely pass. So he told his son, he said, Greg, stay right here. Don't move. Let me go lower the bridge and I'll be back momentarily. So the man leapt to his feet and he jumped to the catwalk and he ran back. And he climbed up to the central room and he went in and he put his hand on the lever that controlled the bridge, just about to move the lever. And then he looked up and down the river to see if any boats were coming, and they were not. But then he saw something that terrified him. His boy, Greg, had tried to follow him to the central room. And little Greg fell into this huge pit that housed the gears that operated the massive drawbridge. His boy's left leg was caught between the two main gears. The father knew that if he pushed that lever, his son would be drowned in the midst of tons of grinding steel. But if he didn't pull the lever, 400 people on the train would die immediately. He heard the whistle of the train again. It was getting closer and closer. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive. And he knew it had to be done. He buried his head in his arms, and he pushed the gear forward. And the great bridge slowly lowered into place just as the express train roared across. The father lifted his tear-smeared face and he looked into the flashing windows of the train as it sped by. He could see people reading their newspapers, sipping their tea, enjoying the comforts of the ride. Nobody looked at that father. Nobody heard his cries. Nobody realized what it had cost for the train to cross the bridge. Nobody realized that father gave up his only son to save over 400 people that day. And the great God of the universe gave up his only son to save us. And he loved his son with a perfect eternal love. But on the cross, he abandoned him. He walked away from him. He turned his face from his son and he watched him die. Now, why would God do that? Why would God turn his face from the son so that the son would say, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Why would God have done that? It's not because he couldn't stand to see the pain and the mean Roman soldiers and the blood. God the Father turned his face on his son because he couldn't stand to see our sin on his son's head. Brothers and sisters, however sinful we think we are 10 million times more sinful that it required the death of the Son of God to atone. However angry we think God was for our sins, he was 10 million times more angry. But church, I want to encourage you that however much you think God loves sinners, he loves them 10 million times more that he would give up his son. You might ask the question, how could one man suffer on a tree for only a few hours and pay for the sins of millions and millions of people? And I would say to you, it is because that one man that hung on that tree is worth more than all the rest of us put together. Because the one that died that day was not simply a man, he was the God-man. So Jesus is dead. The God-man was dead. The king of the world is dead. The sky turns black, the whole earth quakes. But the story doesn't end there, because if the story ended there, the gospel wouldn't be good news. So let's continue on in this story here in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4, "He was also buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul says in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Verse 4, he was buried. But Paul is not finished in verse 4 with the burial of Christ and with the death of Christ. And the reason Paul is not finished is because Jesus wasn't finished. The story doesn't end at the cemetery. In verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Jesus Christ was dead and he was buried, but he didn't stay dead for long. If you are looking for Jesus Christ in a cemetery, then you're looking for Jesus Christ in the wrong place, because he's not there. He's risen. Because on the third day, he stood up to his feet in that tomb where he lay, and he walked over to the front of the tomb, and he pushed that big stone away. And as Jesus Christ stepped out of that dark tomb into the light of day, the angels in heaven that once were weeping were now shouting victory. And the demons in hell that were laughing were now shrieking in fear. And Jesus' father, who just 3 days before abandoned him, now said, "Son, come up out of that tomb." Of the four major world religions that have one primary founder, did you know that only Christianity claims that the tomb of its founder is empty? You ever thought about that? That in Judaism and in Islam and in Buddhism, the people travel to the burial place of their founder to honor him. But as Christians, we don't travel to the Holy Land so that we can worship a tomb. And the reason we don't go and worship the tomb of Jesus is because Jesus isn't there. We're not looking for the body of Jesus in a tomb or in a box. When we look for Jesus, we don't look down. We look up to the eastern sky, because we know that someday we're going to see his body descending out of the sky. And when he comes that time, he won't be riding a donkey, but he'll be riding a white horse. He won't be carrying a cross, but he'll be carrying a sword.
And on that day, Christ won't bow before Roman soldiers. They beat him and mock him. But on that day, every other knee shall bow to him and confess that he is Lord. And on that day, there will be no more atheist. Because every eye will see him and every eye will know that he is King and he is Lord and he is Christ and he is God. What makes the gospel of Jesus Christ good news is that our God died, but he did not stay dead. So if you're a skeptic this morning, I'm so happy that you're here. Because I want to encourage you and I want to tell you the truth. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a myth. It's not based upon hearsay. It's not religious hoopla of a bunch of weak people that have nothing but faith to hold on to. It's not an entirely blind faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is based upon historical evidence and hundreds of reliable eyewitness accounts. Some of them that were not even believers but said, yes, I saw him die and then I saw him live after that. But just so we wouldn't wonder if the story was true, and just so you don't have to wonder, is this whole Jesus thing legit? After Christ was raised from the dead, he did not immediately go back to heaven. He did not go to the Bahamas on an island taking a vacation by himself. When Christ was raised from the dead, he intentionally, for days and days, showed himself to hundreds and hundreds of people. Continue on in the story in verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then notice Paul includes the appearances of Christ in the gospel story. That he appeared to Cephas. You'll see this word appeared four times. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, do you know why I think Paul inserts that? Paul is saying to these Christians, are you skeptical? Are you not sure of Christ's early days? Some of the people that saw him are still alive. Go ask them. Go ask Sister Shirley down there on 12th Street. She'll tell you she saw him. Go ask Cousin Leroy over there on Main Street. He'll tell you he saw him. These people are still alive. Go ask them on the street corner. They saw Christ walking after he died. There's eyewitnesses everywhere. Then in verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, but last of all is to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. And these people were so persuaded that Christ was raised from the dead, they were willing to die for him. So for those of you this morning that are considering the claims of Christianity, but you're not sure, you're still kind of in between. Is this legit? Is this real? Is this worthy to give my life to? Maybe you think all religions are the same and we all end up to heaven in the end. And what's the difference in Islam and Buddhism and Christianity? Why can't we all just love a higher power and get along and love people? Well, here's the difference. You need to know that Muhammad, the Muslim faith, died and he's still dead. And you can go find his bones. Joseph Smith of the Mormons died and he's still dead. And Buddha died and he's still dead. And Gandhi died and he's still dead. But the reason they're dead is they're just like you and I. They're ordinary people. But what separates Christianity is it's not just about a man. It's about the God-man. And our hope this morning is not in a dead idol. Our hope this morning is not in just some religious prophet whose bones are lying 6 feet under the ground. But our hope is built upon the Son of God who could not be held down by the grave. So somebody please call the History Channel. Somebody call the History Channel and tell them they can stop looking for the body of Jesus in a box because they won't find it. They're wasting millions of dollars looking for the Son of God. Jesus Christ is not in a cemetery in the Middle East. He is not in a box. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and they'll see him soon enough from their knees. Okay, so Edwards, you started off the sermon all morbidly talking about death. And you got me all scared.
and thinking about dying, then you just left us hanging. Well, let's conclude talking about death again. Because here's what Paul does in this passage. Paul sees a direct connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our resurrection from the dead. So what I want to do for our last few minutes is tell you what's going to happen to your body someday. Now go back to verse number 12, okay? So we've skipped 9 and 10. Basically, Paul is just talking about his calling as an apostle there and the grace of God in his life. Now go to verse 12, and Paul gets into a pretty long theological discussion about bodies and what happens when bodies die and is there a resurrection from the dead. And here's what he says in 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people of the church at Corinth that thought that when your body died, that was just kind of it. Some of these people denied that bodies will really come out of the grave someday. That sounds like Walking Dead or something. That sounds sci-fi. It can't be real. Now, the reason they believe this was because they were influenced by Greek philosophy of the time, one in particular known as dualism. Maybe you remember that from high school or college. This Greek concept of dualism essentially said that all immaterial or all non-physical things are good, but that all material or physical things are bad. This meant that to the Greeks and to many of the Corinthian believers, the body was a bad thing. Therefore, death is good because death is the liberation of the spirit from the body. So the spirit's good, the body's bad. You see, that was the teaching. The problem is that's not a biblical teaching. Christianity, unlike every other religion, uniquely values the body. We take care and preserve bodies because we know that though we bury bodies, someday bodies come back up out of the grave. So notice Paul's defense of this historic Christian doctrine of the resurrection of bodies. Some, by the way, to eternal life and some to eternal judgment. But notice what Paul says in verses 13 through 19. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, and here he's talking about the resurrection of people, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is futile. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. You see, for Paul, you can't have the resurrection of Jesus and not have the resurrection of Christians. It's both. He says in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. He keeps saying the same thing over and over. He's so baffled that they don't get it. And then he says in 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says, Christians, if you don't believe that someday your body will come up out of that grave and be made new, then you are pitiful. You're to be pitied. What kind of Christian experience is that? So Paul is teaching us here this broader doctrine that Jesus Christ does not simply come to offer us the abundant life now, but Jesus comes to offer us abundant life forever with him in glory. It's an eternal glory. But here's the teaching. This eternal joy that will last forever for the people of God, it's not what you see on a toilet paper commercial when you think about heaven. It's not we're spirits floating around with little angel wings on white puffy clouds with our auto harp, and there's just white everywhere and cloud. That's not what this is going to look like. Paul says this eternal joy that will be experienced by Christians is an eternal joy and peace in new resurrected bodies. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not simply die to save your soul. He died to save your body. He died to save your whole self.
And this is why, for example, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:23, he says, "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our what? The redemption of our bodies." Paul says, that's still yet to come. Your salvation, believer, is not yet finally complete until Christ raises your dead body from the grave and makes it new. We call that the doctrine of glorification. That's not happened yet. It's still future. But it's the Christian hope, Paul says. Now notice how he continues this language about bodies in the rest of chapter 15. Go to verse 35. I'm just going to skip around to a few here. I want you to see the general teaching. We don't have time to go through all 58 verses. In verse 35, he says, "But someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come with?" And then he says in verse 40, "There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another." So Paul is making the argument that you're going to get a new body. It's going to be kind of similar to this one, but not the same. Notice what he says in verse 42. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable." That is, what the undertaker lies under the ground is perishable. "But what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is plagued with cancer and disease and arthritis. And it is plagued with all of these things. But it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body." That's what you have right now. "But it will be raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So Paul says, you're going to get a new body, an extreme makeover that Hollywood knows nothing about, that money cannot buy. And the words Paul uses to describe this new body are heavenly, glory, imperishable, and power. Now, this is just fun to think about. When is this going to happen? Now, you don't get this new body as soon as you die. So here's what happens. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer, you die, and we're going to bury your body 6 feet under. And your body will stay there until Christ comes back someday. So when you die, your body goes down, but your spirit goes up. Because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if your grandmother was a Christian and she's dead right now, what's that look like for her? Well, grandma don't have her new body yet. Her body's still down here, but her spirit is with the Lord. Her spirit is with the Lord. But someday when Christ comes back, grandma's body will come up out of the grave. And her spirit will come down from heaven and they will reunite somewhere in the middle. And her body will be transformed and glorified and grandma's going to have a new body. But that happens at the second coming of Christ. Now let me show you this so you don't think I'm just making all this up. Okay, go down to verse 51. We're almost done. Verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery," Paul says. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now, I want you to think about something here that is true. Next time you drive by a cemetery, I want you to look at it real closely. And I want you to believe, according to the Word of God, that someday bodies will come up out of that cemetery. That really will happen. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that on that day, he adds some detail, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. So what's your body going to look like in heaven someday if you're a Christian? It's going to look like the body of Jesus Christ. Christ's likeness to the fullness. Again, this is the doctrine of glorification. Now, what was Jesus' body like after the resurrection? We'll go back and read the gospel accounts. Do you know what he did? People recognized him. They hugged him. So it was a spiritual body, but it's a physical body. He ate fish. He drank water. You see?
Will you recognize grandmother? Of course you'll recognize grandmother. Will you eat in heaven? Glory to God, we'll eat peach cobbler in heaven. Sure we will. A new body, a spiritual, physical, glorified body. We go back to verse number 53 in our text. Paul says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality, meaning it will never die again. You will never go see another doctor on that day. You will never take pain pills again in that new body. You can throw that old walker away in that new body and those contacts and those glasses and those hearing aids, and you can throw it all away. An immortal body. When the perishable puts on the imperishable in verse 54, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the teaching this morning. When Christ was raised from the dead, he didn't simply conquer death for himself, but Jesus conquered death for all of his people, and that means you if you're found in him. Death has lost its sting. When you go to the funeral of a Christian, it's not goodbye, it's I'll see you later. Death is not the end for the Christian, because death was not the end for Jesus Christ. He kicked death right square in the teeth. And so as Christians, you need not fear death. And as Christians, you need to know that there is coming a day when pancreatitis will be no more. And there is coming a day when Bob Salee and Jordan Johnson will need wheelchairs no more. There's coming a day when Paula Horn will have cancer no more. There's coming a day when my sister Lisa McKinley down here will have new eyes and she will see forever. There's coming a day when those of you with depression, you will cry no more. And there's coming a day when even white men will jump. I like that little subtle transition there. Christians, listen, I want to encourage you. We do not think about heaven and glory nearly enough. I'm telling you, I get so caught up in this life and suffering and pain and depression, and sadness. We're going to live forever in eternity. It's going to be good and glorious in the presence of Christ. Think about the future more, and it'll get you through the present sufferings. Some of you are hurting this morning. Some of you have major surgeries coming up. Some of you know you are marching to death. Some of you have anxiety and depression and blood pressure problems and heart disease. Man, some of you, I know because I see it on your faces. It took everything you had to get here this morning. You're in so much pain. But I want to encourage you to persevere. I want you to persevere because the Word of God tells you, keep clinging to Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. In a billion years from now, you won't even think about the pain you feel this morning. It'll all be taken away. And I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So the suffering, endure it for a little while longer. But listen, don't get too comfortable down here. Don't get too comfortable in this old body, because your redemption is drawing near. Death is coming, but for those of us in Christ, the one waiting on the other side of the door of death, he is faithful and he is true. And he's been to death and he's done that and he defeated it. The one waiting on the other side of the door for you will embrace you and love you. And he has conquered death, hell, and the grave. And he is faithful and he will keep you forever. And he will be the glorious one for all of eternity. And if you listen real closely, you might even be able to hear his voice calling some of you now. And when you see his face, it'll be all worth it. Yesterday, I had one of the sweetest conversations I've had probably in months. And Mama Jo Reynolds had called me the day before to check on us, and so I called her back. She's one of the oldest members of our church, one of the dearest women you will ever meet. And just last year, her sweet husband, Kay, who was also a member of our church, passed away, and he went to heaven. And Mama Jo told me yesterday that she and the family went to the cemetery yesterday morning to see Kay's grave. And she began to tear up on that phone. They'd been married 65 years when he passed. And she said, "Jameis, I miss Kay so much." You know, Mama Jo's got some health problems herself right now. And she said, "You know, Jameis, the idea of death doesn't sound all that bad to me anymore." She said, "I'm ready to go see my husband. And I'm ready to go see my Jesus." And I said, "Mama Jo, dear sister, you take joy. Because someday Kay's body is going to come up out of that grave. And you're going to see him again. But dear sister, even more than that, and for all of us in this room, better than seeing family and better than seeing friends, is that on that day we will see Jesus, and he won't be hanging on a cross, but he will be alive and he will be on a throne, and that is where he will be for all of eternity. Because basketball players and Final Fours and NCAA championships will come and go, but the glory in the kingdom of Jesus Christ shall have no end." And so, church, in the meantime, take joy and take hope in the words of the great old hymn. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. And say it with me. Would you stand with me at this time? Many of you have heard this sermon this morning. And you did not come here anticipating God to speak to you, but he has. Some of you are here this morning and you know who you are. And you cannot resonate with anything I've said today. You are scared to death of death, and rightly so. You're not a Christian. Look at your life. Some of you profess Christ with your mouth, but you deny him with your life. And you're not ready to die. But he loves you. And I believe he brought you to this service so you could hear he loves you. And he's given you another chance. Would you believe in him today? Would you trust Christ today? Would you repent of your sins and say, "Jesus, I'm tired of running. I surrender to you and your lordship." He will save you today. If you will call upon his name, you will be saved. Would you do that? Why would you waste this opportunity? You may never have another opportunity before you die. Would you bow your heads with me? And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure if you're a Christian, I want you to trust Christ right where you're sitting. Would you call upon his name even now? Would you confess your sins to him? Would you ask Christ to save you and to forgive you? Would you commit to following him? Would you do that right where you're sitting? We've got male and female counselors that are happy to talk to you at your exit doors here on your left or your right. You'll see some men and women standing there. You can slide out right now if you'd like to go talk to them. I'll be standing here by one of the doors if you'd like to talk to me. Don't waste this opportunity.
Take a moment of silence here. Just bow your, everybody in the room, bow your head and you talk to the Lord. If you're a Christian, you talk to the Lord. If you're not or you're not sure, you talk to Him and you make things right with Him even now before we sing. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you have sent your Son and that he is no longer dead, but he is alive and he is well and he is reigning victoriously and he will forever, and of his kingdom there is no end. Father, I believe under the sound of my voice there are probably hundreds of people that know not this Savior. Oh God, out of your great love for them, would you draw them to yourself even now? Oh God, would you open their eyes and show them the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when they see that he is worthy of their life, that he can save and forgive the deepest, darkest sins. Oh, Lord, for the Christians here this morning, would you give us great hope in that future resurrection from the dead? May we sing even now as though we have something to sing about. Would you give us joy and hope? Would you show us a glimpse of eternity? Oh, Lord, hear this song. Hear these songs and be glorified. In Christ's name we pray.